Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we turn to it now, help us to understand it and to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I referred to a quote from a commentator who said that Hebrews was a book for people who liked puzzles. And chances are you'll have found today's reading from Hebrews just a little puzzling, with its burning mountains, angels, the blood of Abel, and so on. So we're going to have to work a bit harder today to unravel some of it. Though, as I've explained over the last couple of weeks, this letter, it is one of the harder parts of the New Testament for us to read, largely because it's full of allusions to the Old Testament and to a Jewish culture which we're not as familiar with as the first readers were. It'd be kind of like picking up a technical journal for people who work at, you know, in high-level astrophysics or something, and your expertise is in cooking. You can imagine some of it's going to go straight over your head. Well, we might not have all of the background knowledge to immediately make sense of some aspects of what we've read today, but the main message of today's passage turns out to be not overly difficult in itself, though it is expressed in terms that, as I say, take a bit of unravelling. Now, I'm going to suggest we start, and look, even if you only catch on to this bit, it's worthwhile, but I'm going to suggest we start by going to the very end of the passage, the final sentence, which says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably." You might recall that at the end of last Sunday's passage, we were urged to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And between that passage and today's, there's an exhortation to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And now we encounter this notion of worshipping God acceptably. That's something which is surely critically important if we're serious about our relationship with God. What might it mean to worship God acceptably? Even the mere expression implies that there may be ways to worship God which are unacceptable, worthless, a waste of time. Perhaps this may be a question we don't turn our minds to often enough. A simplistic answer might be to say, oh, well, the church must be right about it, so whatever the church does must be the way that's acceptable. But who can guarantee that the church has it right? Now, don't worry, I'm not about to tell you that everything we're doing here is wrong. I just don't want us to assume automatically that it must be right merely because the church says so. Surely God is the one who must say whether or not worship is acceptable. And if you want an example of how accepted religious practices can run off the rails, you only need to look at today's gospel reading from Luke 13. The synagogue leader holds onto the accepted way things ought to be done, and Jesus calls him a hypocrite who's got it wrong. What does it mean to worship God acceptably? For the people who were first reading this letter, that question was likely now caught up with things like, why is faith in Jesus now the acceptable way to worship God when it used to be about keeping the law and offering sacrifices? Isn't God the same God? Why then has a new way of worshiping replaced the old way? That's really what we're dealing with here. And without getting bogged down in too much of the detail, what the writer is doing through most of this passage is drawing a contrast. The contrast is between temporary and permanent. The actual wording might seem all a bit mysterious, but underneath it all, that's what it's about, the contrast between temporary and permanent. The old way was temporary, that's why it's been replaced. Now the permanent has come. So let's have a look at it. Verse 18 begins, "You have not come to," then it describes a place or an event where there's fire, darkness, gloom and storm, terrifying voice, terrifying sight. It is not intended to try and conjure up this picture in our imagination. It's to remind the readers of a real event that happened many centuries earlier in the time of Moses, following the escape from Egypt. The people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, this is Exodus 19 and 20, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments. And in order for their worship at that time to be acceptable, they had to prepare themselves to meet with God, to be consecrated, that is, to be made holy because of God's holiness. That's kind of a connecting point here. The writer has urged his readers to be holy. Here's an Old Testament example of the need for holiness. The people then gathered at the mountain where there was thunder, lightning, and thick dark cloud. It's a fairly terrifying experience. The whole thing, the mountain shook violently. The people were forbidden to touch it. I suspect none of them really wanted to touch it. They were terrified. There were loud trumpet blasts. God once again declared to them his covenant promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." This terrifying spectacle making abundantly clear the majesty and power of God, the God whom they were to obey. But by contrast, we're told that we've come to something very different. That's not because God has somehow changed or gone soft. Don't make that mistake. The writer points out in no uncertain terms, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. So the contrast is not between what God used to be like and is now like. It's a contrast between what had been temporary and what now stands forever. Now, this is where the argument just takes a little bit of effort to catch on to, because the writer doesn't use the word temporary as such, but conveys the idea of it by speaking of what can be shaken, using this incident of the mountain being shaken to illustrate the point. And if you look down to verse 27, you'll see it speaks of removing what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. I guess this mountain shaking was something like an earthquake. I've never experienced an earthquake of any magnitude. Perhaps some of you have. I found a very interesting description from someone, a young woman who wrote about her first experience of an earthquake. And this is what she wrote. "Well, it happened. Exactly 15 minutes ago, I experienced my first earthquake tremor here in San Francisco. I'm not going to lie, my knee is still involuntarily trembling slightly under the computer desk while I type this, and my heart is still pounding hard in my chest. I was sitting at my computer desk when it started to shake. It wasn't like I imagined an earthquake to be. It was more like a swaying, rattling feeling, like a sumo wrestler was jumping up and down on the hardwood floor and pushing against the walls. Then it got stronger. The rattling grew louder. Eric looked over at me with an open mouth, half smiling, half scared. It was hard to read his expression. It's a face he never made before. Suddenly, this feeling of pure terror washed over me. What if it gets stronger and worse? What if all the books start falling off the shelves? What if the walls cave in? And then it stopped. We all stood there, frozen in place, uncertain whether it was going to come back, or if that was it. We opened the front door and our neighbor said, 'Welcome to San Francisco,' and that was just a small one. It was exciting in retrospect, but while it's occurring, the only word I can use to describe it is unsettling. I still feel all shaken up over it and uneasy, waiting for aftershocks, fearing it's not over." Now, I imagine that's something like the way the Israelites felt as the mountain was shaken. Apart from the absence of computer desks, of course. But you get a sense of how insecure and un, unsafe it would have been. And the argument of Hebrews 12 is that something which can be shaken is, as it were, by definition, not solid. And not solid equates to not permanent, even when it's a mountain. So if you like, the way you used to worship God, which in a sense had its beginnings at this shaking mountain, it's as though it had temporary stamped on it right from the beginning. But now there's something better. Verse 28. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. The temporary has given way to the permanent. Now there are other elements in this picture that we haven't specifically talked about. Angels, the spirits of the righteous, reference to sacrifices. All of its imagery that the people who first read this were familiar with. The essential message is that worshipping God acceptably is no longer to do with what was temporary, but is tied up with this new permanent thing God has done. And that, of course, is centered on Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who gave his life for our sins. Now, if you try and put this together with what we've seen over the last couple of weeks in Hebrews 11, I think we can reasonably conclude that worshipping God acceptably is fundamentally connected to living by faith in the promises of God, promises which are now centered on Christ. We've seen that the proper response from God's people has always been to live by faith in God's promises, with those promises now being centered on Jesus. Indeed, without faith, the writer has told us in chapter 11, it's impossible to please God. And if it's impossible to please God without faith, then faith must inevitably be a critical part of what it means to worship him acceptably. Now, there may be other aspects which have a place. Some of them are even mentioned here. Reverence and awe, verse 28. Being thankful, also verse 28. Not refusing God, not ignoring him, verse 25. Though I think you can make a case that these are included in what it means to live by faith. Living by faith means believing what God has said, acting on it, putting our trust in him, and in all we do, expressing our thanks for the gift of forgiveness which is ours through Jesus. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, it may occur to you, and I hope it does occur to you, that if acceptable worship is fundamentally connected to living by faith in the promises of God, then it can't really be confined to what we do here on Sunday mornings. It's a good reminder to us that worship is, in fact, something bigger. The word worship can be rather misleading because people commonly use it in a rather narrow sense. An example that came my way in the last couple of weeks was in a regular email I get. It comes from Christianity Today and it's addressed to pastors. Here's how this particular one began. I must admit, when I hear someone, especially a young person, say, "I just love the worship at that church," I'm pretty sure they don't mean the scripture reading, prayer, communion, creed, or the offering. Perhaps you've noticed that for many today, worship is synonymous with music. And that's it. One of our great privileges, he said, and responsibilities as pastors is showing God's people these unsung treasures. It's a nice pun, isn't it? Unsung treasures on Sunday mornings. Well, it's a point that's made fairly often. Worship in the minds of many is narrowed down to music, most commonly, perhaps one or two other things, to the point where some, in fact, ask whether we should even use the word worship at all to describe what goes on in church. I don't think it's wrong to use it in the context of a church service, but it's certainly wrong to limit it to only what we do in church on Sundays. The Apostle Paul expressed something similar in his letter to the Romans. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." same word as at the end of Hebrews 12. In both cases, very much about the whole of our lives. Now, I happen to like what we do here on Sunday mornings very much, but we mustn't ever let ourselves think that acceptable worship must contain a certain form of liturgy or include Holy Communion with candles and robes or certain kinds of hymns, whatever. Nothing wrong with those things, they're all good and helpful. But worshipping God acceptably is about something much more. It's about living by faith in the promises of God, promises which are centered on Christ. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We've already said this prayer once in our service today, but it's so appropriate. Let me lead us in it again. Let's pray. O God, the judge of all, through the saving blood of your Son, you have brought us to the heavenly Jerusalem and given us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Fill us with reverence and awe in your presence, that in thanksgiving we and all your church may offer you acceptable worship through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives to intercede for us now and forever. Amen.